Word studies, right? Word studies. That's where we're on today. So this is lesson four. We have gone through the first three. We talked about a variety of things of what is the right approach to Bible study. We talked about observational. Wasn't that last? Our last one was observation. Yeah. So, right, the word, right? The word is like the basic, the smallest unit of our language, right? So when we use those words in combinations, they form sentences, paragraphs, right? They form ideas and actions. So as we look at Bible study, it's going to be important that we know how to address those, right, those smallest units, right? There is a common saying among interpreters, and I identified with this a little bit, loving to study the language a little bit. He knows enough Greek to be dangerous, right? So sometimes there's a little bit of a curve where a little knowledge makes you a little bit more dangerous because you have this false sense of confidence as to what you can do. So we're going to try and get beyond that where we have like a realistic expectation of what we can do. So giving a man a saw doesn't make him a master carpenter. Neither does the ability to look up a word in a lexicon make you a stellar Bible student. So hopefully we're going to talk about how to use those tools. How do they work together? How to practice them? So I guess one question you could start with is, how could a word study, or have you seen a word study be misused or possibly abused? So misused accidentally, abused maybe intentionally. How can you take a study of word or words and use it incorrectly?
A lot of words have multiple definitions.
Yes.
And choosing the wrong definition and applying it.
Yeah. Yeah, very much. So we're trying to interpret, and so at that very basic level, if we think one word means something it doesn't, we're going to be wrong in our interpretation. And that's going to be one of the things we're going to look at, is how do you choose the right, the best, the most appropriate definition. Can you think of any motivations? What are some reasons why we might get the wrong, or reasons or motivations? Why might we sometimes get the wrong meaning of a word?
You can look at the definitions, and the one way down the line makes your point better.
Yeah.
So you know, pick that definition so that it aligns with your desired outcome.
Yeah. I think we're going to talk about a number of them. I think we call that the salad bar approach, right? Yeah. You just look through all the definitions. Oh, that's the one I want it to mean. You just pull that one out, right? So, what would you say to someone if you're doing a word study and telling them about the meaning of the word and they said, well, remember that the Bible contains sentences and not just words. Like, why is that an important observation? Not just sentences, paragraphs, right? What's the point there? You want to get to them.
Probably not to get hyper-focused on one specific thing, but kind of see the bigger context of the passage.
Yeah. Got the keyword in there. Got to see the big context, right? Talk about when people's like, you can't see the forest because you're too focused on the trees. I thought about, can anyone think of, I thought before you started, can you think of any examples where just a keyword can be interpreted differently and that really affects the meaning of the text or the verse? That maybe different churches, that have different hermeneutical approaches, different theology, where that maybe hinge on using a different definition for a word. Can you think of any?
Maybe all.
As in?
Like John 3:16. Mm-hmm. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that he should all believe. Well, no, it's he all.
World.
Yeah, world.
That's yeah.
Together.
Yeah, so for God so loved the world, right? So people can say, is that mean every single individual person? Is that just a general love for the world, but it's going to save only the elect? So world is one. There is a, let's look at a couple of these. So Titus, everybody go to Titus. It's just kind of a preview. Titus 1. With the T's, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus 1:6, I'm going to read it and see if you can guess which word sometimes makes a big difference on translation. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There's kind of a word in there that, depending on how you interpret it, makes a pretty big difference in application.
Believers,
right? So if the definition means that every child of that man is a born-again believer, that is going to influence who is qualified to be an elder. And what is another definition that you could is sometimes read into? Does anyone have a different word than believer in there?
Faithful.
Faithful, right? Are they faithful? So if that does not mean born again, if it means something else, then that would influence, again, who is qualified to be an elder. Okay. What about, let's go to 1 Corinthians. One that gets attacked a lot. 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. What word do you think sometimes is it? On its meaning.
Homosexuality,
right? Oh, that actually doesn't mean adult consensual, right? So there's a different definition that people will bring in. And that might be, again, an example of, we'll talk about how that, you mentioned that eisegesis. Like we have a meaning we want it to be, we could bring it in. What about a word that maybe Paul and James used that can seem a little bit different? James.
Justified,
right? Paul talks about how we're justified by faith alone, right? Apart from, not by works, right? James talks about how, you know, that faith without works can't justify, right? So what is that, what do they mean when they say justified? So these are just kind of basic examples. And so what we're going to do is, instead of going through all those, we'll kind of look at, this is how you do a word study. Here's an example, and we'll walk through those steps from the Old Testament. Here's an example from the New Testament. We'll walk through those steps and try and see. If I were doing a word study on a particular verse and a word in the verse, this is how it might look. We'll do a couple examples so that you, when you're doing your study and you think, oh, I need to really know what that word means, these are kind of the steps that you would walk through as you're going through that. Not only the steps to do, but also maybe things to be careful of, like dangers to look out for, how you might avoid the salad bar approach of just picking out the one that you want. So, okay, here's tools of the trade, right? These are the things that can be particularly helpful. So the following resources are immensely helpful for a word study. So NASB Concordance, right? And when it says Strong's numbers, right, all the Greek or the original language have a number that you can look up, and it tells you this is the word and these are all of the definitions. So that helps you know, rather than you're reading an English version, this is the Greek word that you need to look up, that it's being, has been translated here, okay? So for example, English, if we say love, sometimes the text uses the word phileo, sometimes it uses agape, and like, what's the difference, right? Which word is used here? Avine's Complete Expository Dictionary. Any study Bible, right? Almost all your study Bibles are gonna have a lot of notes, like the ESV, SB, and the MacArthur Study Bible. Or if you have a good biblical commentary. So by commentary, that is a book that generally focuses on like one book per book of the Bible. So this is the commentary on the book of Philippians. And it goes in depth, verse by verse, throughout, gives background, talks about the author, talks about the context. So commentaries are really good if you're studying in a Bible study. Like we're gonna go through the, if you're going through the book of Colossians, I wanna find a good commentary. And then digitally, right, Blue Letter Bible has a tremendous amount. I think we've talked about Precept Austin has a tremendous amount. You can download free apps. One that I use frequently, it's like a Hebrew-Greek interlinear, right? So it looks like this. It has the English, where is the English, right? English on top, and then it has the Greek, and it has the underneath each one. It has the Greek word, you can click on the word, and it brings up, this is the part of speech, the origin, the definition. You can click on the top part for grammar. It's an aorist, imperative, active, second person, yep, plural, right? All that stuff. So, is there any other important tools that you have used, or you have questions about, or you've seen used in your Bible study? Let's see if we've missed any. Anything that people, you guys like to use?
People that have more wisdom than I do.
It's a great resource to go to, right? That's right. That's right. Excellent. I was with the phrase in class when I teach at school. I'm like, you guys, if you teach the man to fish, or if you give the man the fish, you feed them for the day. But if you teach him to fish, right, you're going to feed him for a lifetime. So that's the goal, right? We have those people that are great, very skilled at studying and teaching the Bible, right? When you meet with them, you got two goals. One, help understand what the text means, but also, right, at a deeper level, learn how to come to that conclusion yourself, right? So that then you can then disciple others. Anything else?
I mean, even just an English dictionary. There's a lot of words in English I don't know.
Mm-hmm. It's true. It's true. And even with English, I don't know if anybody's ever experienced this. Sometimes when I go and it tells me this grammatical thing about whatever it is I'm reading, I don't know what that is in English. So, like, sometimes you have to learn about just how language works, even in your own language, right? It just comes out naturally. But what does the, what is an imperative versus an infinitive and those type of things? Okay, so first the do nots before we get into what to do. These are some common word study mistakes. And we've probably in here made all of these mistakes. I'll try and avoid them. So, A, assuming words that share the same root also have the same meaning. So in English, you have adult and adultery, terrible and terrific. Right? In Hebrew, the word for bread has the same root as fight, angel has the same root as work and occupation. Okay. And I tried to think of other ones that, again, might be meaningful. For example, for the word for repent, it comes from think after is the literal, but changing of your mind. And so that's sometimes debated. Does repent mean just changing what you think, or does it affect your life and your actions? So that's an example of, do you get the root, just do you get the meaning just from the root? B, not being mindful of the migration of language. So by migration, we means that the meaning of the words change over time and throughout different places. For example, compare the modern usage of gay with its usage more than 100 years ago. Though it's not a major issue in the New Testament, it's written within a 50-year span, it is a big consideration in the Old Testament, which was written over a 1,000-year difference. So, again, being mindful of where we're studying, and has there been a change in the usage of the word from earlier times to later times? C, placing undue emphasis on the origin of the words. So, for instance, 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The term servant comes from the term under rower, leading many to conclude that Paul is drawing upon some nautical language. But just as a pineapple is neither a pine nor an apple, and under rower is neither under nor a rower, it simply means a servant. So when determining the meaning for a word, look at the present context and usage, not necessarily its origin. So sometimes stuff like that, when it's like, ooh, I found something new, that's always a red flag, right? Big light. Like, oh, nobody else saw this. And now after 5 minutes of looking online, I understand better than the translators. D, reading modern usage back into ancient words, right? This one happens quite often. In Romans 3:18, we read, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The Greek word for fear is phobos, and the word for God is theos. This might make us think that sounds like theophobia. That means they had no irrational fear of God. That's a good thing. As ridiculous as it sounds, this has been done. So thinking of fear, the word phobos sounds like phobia, and that's an irrational fear of something. Modern usage. I think also, like, when you look at the word, another example is like for power or ability, it comes from dynamo, where we get dynamite. They'll say, this is like the power of dynamite, right? It's like that's a modern usage of it. And there was no dynamite when it was just such a huge. E, we talked about just a second ago, taking the salad bar approach. When you see five different definitions and you simply select the one that helps your verse make your point. Just because you want it to say something and you look at the definition, you can find it in there, isn't automatically guaranteed that that's the word that it should be. And then stretching the meaning out sometimes, crawling and walking both use legs. They both involve motion, but it would be a mistake to say that walking and crawling are synonyms or even that they are overlapping. We would not stretch definitions to make words say that things that they don't mean. For instance, it's incorrect to say that fearing God means loving him deeply and passionately, right? Sometimes we can stretch. This is something to be careful of when, I've heard a couple of sermons where the pastor might use one verse. So in a 40-minute sermon, they've got one verse and the rest of it is them explaining what that verse really means and applying it, using it, but they never really reference any of the surrounding context of that verse. Where did it come from? How does it fit? And you, by the end of the sermon, you're like, wow, I never thought it meant that. And you go back and read it like, well, it sure doesn't seem like that was what this person was saying. Right? He brings it, you can bring in all this other stuff if you just focus in, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Something like that. Right? Or God, I know the plans I have for you. It's kind of one of those as well. The plans he had for them was that they're going to go into exile. And so he did have good plans, but it wasn't exactly what they wanted. Okay, so here's some principles for how we ought to do it. The following principles do not always have to be used in the same order, but each of them should be considered. Use multiple translations to determine which words merit a word study. So if you look at four or five different translations, and everything's the same, but maybe there's one or two words that it changes depending on the way you've looked at which version. That could mean that there's a little bit of disagreement or debate about what would be the best word there. So that could be a hint as to maybe I should study this word a little more closely. So just like in our example with Titus, right? We had somebody's it said believing and some people it said faithful. So that's a hint. Consult a variety of sources, including dictionaries, concordances, and commentaries. C, this is one we haven't mentioned yet. Understand that different authors use words in different ways, right? Different authors use words in different ways. So let's go to Romans 3:28. And again, a little bonus, right? Who wrote Romans? Paul. Yes. All right. We'll know that one. Alex, you want to read there, 3:28?
Yeah. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Right. So one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then let's go to James. All right. Different author. Different book, different paragraph, different sentences. James 2 and 24. James 2, 24. Carson, you got that one? So seems like, wait a second, right? So if you look at common words that they both use, right, you see what are some common words they both used? Justified. What else?
Works.
Works.
Faith.
Faith, right? So that would really warrant, like, okay, what do they mean? What does each of them mean when they say justified? What do they mean when they're talking about faith, works, all those types of things? Right? And D, this is going to come up later when we do our examples. Ask yourself why the author chose to use this word and not another. So there might be multiple words that could be used. Why did they pick this word and not another word? Okay. E, consider the meaning of a word in relation to the adjacent words, right? Is there something accompanying the word that shapes its meaning? We're going to see that. Like fear, is it just fear or is it of the Lord, right? Is it the fear of the Lord? Determine whether the word should be taken literally or figuratively, right? So this is one we're going to look at later, that when you look at the definitions, it's instead of like two, it's a long list of how this word can be taken. It can be taken very literally, figuratively, spiritually. There's many different ways it could be taken. And the king, right, is what? Context. Remember that the context is the king. Always test your conclusion against the context. And if you had to, like, remember only one thing, right, that's the one. Read the scriptures in its full context. Read the book. Read the chapter. Read the sentences. Go over it enough that you see how does it fit in the story, in the narrative, in the argument. That's probably the king of all of them. And whatever we find should fit in the midst of that context. It should make the most sense in what the author was trying to convey. Okay? Any questions about any of the do nots or the do's here before we go on? Or observations that you made? Let's just real quick do a survey. I know that probably the majority, Dave preaches out of the ESV, right? So I'm using the ESV. What other versions do we have? We probably have several versions with us.
CSB.
CSB.
There's two.
The NASB. Okay. Anything else?
The Holman.
The Holman. Mm-hmm.
New King James.
New King James. Mm-hmm.
Legacy.
Good. Any more? Okay, so this, we might be able to do a lot of this without even going to, you know, a tool or a, you know, a blue letter Bible, right? We read a verse, we might be able to just read out those six versions and see. Okay, so we're going to go to the Old Testament. We'll start with a proverb. Okay, so everybody go, out of those six, that kind of, let's flip to Proverbs 8:13. Okay, everybody flip in your own Bible, Proverbs 8:13. So I don't have the translation marked, but it is slightly different. I have ESV. So it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. So in ESV, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. So there's a couple of differences, speech versus mouth. Anybody else have some differences in words?
In the second sentence in mine, the verb hate is before the list of pride.
So what does it, how does it read?
It says, so it's to fear the Lord is to hate evil, and then I hate arrogant pride, evil conduct, and perverse speech.
Mm-hmm. So kind of the order, they changed the order there. Anybody else? Something different? Pretty consistent? Okay, so let's say that we look through our translations. There's a great deal of consistency across the translations, which is kind of what we're finding. So we're choosing to study the word fear because it kind of seems to be a key word, right? It's describing. The fear of the Lord is to, and then it describes them, right, and what he hates. So fear is going to be our word. Consult a variety of sources, including dictionaries, concordances. So these are the steps we talked about earlier. We're kind of practicing them, right? So look up a definition. So here's what we find in the expository dictionary. Fear, reverence, the noun yirah, appears 45 times in the Old Testament. It may mean fear of men, in, like in Deuteronomy, fear of things in Deuteronomy 7, fear of situations in Jonah 1:10, fear of God in Jonah 1:12. It may also mean reverence for God, as in Genesis 20. And when we go to Blue Letter Bible, so a second resource, we're going to more than one. The outline of usage says fear, terror, fearing, and then you have in these four ways, fear and terror, awesome or terrifying thing, so it is the object so that is causing the fear, the fear of God in the sense of the respect, the reverence, and the piety, or revered. So those are the four ways it can be used as well. So we kind of have a selection of things that these are the possible ways that this word has been used. So that's kind of like, we're starting there, we're going to try and narrow it down. But if it's not in that list, we're not going to come up with a new definition. All right, so understand that different authors use words in different ways. So starting with Solomon's writings, we observe that every usage of fear is followed by of the Lord. So we're narrowing it down to this author. So when Solomon uses fear, he uses it as fear of the Lord. Earlier in the Law of Moses, there's no instances of that phrase, fear of the Lord. So again, this is kind of that migration of language. We see that this is written later. We don't see fear of the Lord. There is a fear of God earlier in the Law of Moses. In Job and in the Psalms, this word is translated both as reverence and fear. And in the later prophetic literature, its usage includes the translation frightened. So that gives us a little bit of a survey. Okay, out of the scriptures, this is how it has been used in different times, different authors. Okay, so given this, would there be any of these that you could rule out? What do you think? Look at what you've got on page 3 there, A, B, and C. Is there anything from C that would lead you to possibly rule out something from B, some of those definitions?
Great terror.
Okay. We'll put a question mark or a slash by terror. Probably doesn't mean that. And why? Just if you're telling somebody, I don't think it means terror because...
Yeah, the I guess context that in the use of the words that Solomon uses... Yeah, the reverence seems to be more of the landing point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as we look at the verse, what is it? What is accompanied with the fear of the Lord? Right, it's that there's a hating of evil more than a fearing for your life, terror. Okay, good. So we're kind of maybe cross out A and think about maybe B, C, or D. So we've got that in mind, and we're asking ourselves, before we go on there, notice how significant that when Solomon uses it, it's always fear of the Lord. So instead of looking up just fear in the 45 times in the Old Testament, what would you maybe want to narrow it down to?
Fear in the uses of Solomon?
Yeah, look at Solomon's uses, or look at the phrase fear of the Lord. So instead of saying this verse, which just uses the word fear to develop my meaning, let's look at all the uses of that phrase, fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord.
I don't know if it matters, but do you know if that fear of the Lord, is that on the word on the Lord? Is it Yahweh or Adonai?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this is again, we could do a word study on that, but yeah, Adonai is like the specific name. Usually when it's all caps, that's what it would be Yahweh.
Yeah.
When it's lowercase, it usually just means Lord as in master. So you guys can look too. I'm going to look it up here. Proverbs 8:13. Yahweh. Yeah.
It is Yahweh.
It is Yahweh. So when you see, right, the L-O-R-D is all capitals, that's like the specific name Yahweh for God. But other places, like especially in the New Testament, You know, you've called me Lord and Master, right? When it's lowercase, that's just a general word for master, the Lord of the house, the master. It's not the specific name.
When somebody mentioned legacy, I think legacy translates it Yahweh.
As Yahweh.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is that true?
Yeah. I don't have it, but it is true.
Okay. It's true. Verified. Okay. So that again gives us a more specific nature. It is a specific fear, reverence, awe, right? This meaning is associated with not just any Lord, but the Lord, with Yahweh. So what are some other words, right? If you did a concordance to discover different words that could have been chosen, there are other Hebrew words that could be associated with terror and dread and being afraid. So if you had all of these other words and chose not to use those, which those words don't really come with this idea of reverence, respect, and piety, the word for terror or for dread. So if you didn't choose those words, which specifically are associated with that meaning, but chose this word fear, which can mean this other thing, that can be suggestive as well, right? If you look up, he could have used terrified, being afraid. And then once we have determined the words that they had as disposable, right, what is this purpose? So this goes back, we're kind of getting closer to the idea of context. What was the impact, and what about the genre of what we're looking at? And so here's a good question. So how would it be different? How would maybe the prophet's use of fear differ from fear in the wisdom literature? So maybe one book, you're prophesying the fall of Jerusalem and coming destruction, whereas here you're talking about, what's the difference in the usage?
Well, you should be scared of judgment.
Yeah.
Fearful of that, so they're talking about something different.
Mm-hmm. In the context of what they're prophesying is going to help you understand that.
Mm-hmm. There's also like a presence, a kind of different kind of presence of God concept. Mm-hmm. Like Isaiah 6, you know, Isaiah's physically in the presence of him, and his fear is like, I'm going to die. Mm-hmm. You know, like, I'm not worthy of being here kind of thing. And there's a little, and I don't know, it's kind of complicated to think through present stuff, but like, it's different than the way that like the psalmist would write or Proverbs and talking about the interaction with our God who is our shepherd. Like, there's a different kind of presence, mm-hmm. and purpose for.
Right. Why are they writing this way?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so like you, with the prophets that are prophesying of judgment, like, what is kind of the purpose of that? Like, why are they doing that?
Warning them.
Yeah, they're warning. They kind of want them to be afraid of the coming judgment. It's a warning. I'm looking up. It's in Exodus. Since we're talking about fear. I think it is. Let's go to Exodus 20. So we have the Ten Commandments. All right. So Moses finished giving the commandments, starting in 18. Exodus 20, 18. Right. That'd be somebody that will read that, 18 through 20.
Yeah. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off. And said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear God, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin."
Okay. So, if you notice, he says, "Do not fear." And he says, "For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you." So he's saying, don't be afraid. God wants you to fear him. See the difference, right?
Yeah.
And if you look back in verse 18, what does it say? The people were what? Afraid, like terror. We're going to die. God is going to judge us. There's mountain, the lightning, the flash, right? So there's this great fear of destruction, this terror. And we see him say, do not fear in that sense. So he's kind of using the fear in both senses in that passages. And the context helps us understand what the difference can be. But we can definitely see that Moses is using it kind of same word, different ways in the same verse.
It's interesting in the Hebrew, there's afraid, is the word afraid itself is not in there. It's added to context for trembled.
So the people trembled.
Yeah.
And so we added the people were afraid and trembled. Yeah. That's an interesting one too. So sometimes you may do a word study and you look it up and there's not an actual word there. When we were doing like marriage, and it was like submission, submit to one another. I think he says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in our text it says wives submit to your husbands. But really the word submit isn't in that verse. It's just submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to husbands, right? And it goes through that process, but to help us understand what's being said.
Yeah.
So, what about in the law? You know, we kind of see that here in Exodus. What are some ways that fear can be used? We see it used. Why is he using the word fear here? What are the different ways? Talked about how, like in the prophets, it can be to fear judgment, right?
Well, it mostly seems like they're just—he's trying to have them have the correct version of fear.
Yeah.
Basically,
he's kind of defining it for them.
Yeah.
There should be fear, but a specific type.
Yeah.
And we like in Deuteronomy and a lot of these, he gives the law and he does give warnings, right? That you should. You should fear that if you do this, this is going to happen. So, so the fear of the Lord is not one of terror, but one of this awe, reverence and awe. All right.
Well, just about that Exodus passage more in verse 20, where he says, "Do not fear, for God has come to you to test you." That the fear, those are two different words.
Oh, so what are the two words? Oh, okay. They're two different words.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So let's look and see. We'll bring up like definitions and see like if they give any difference. This is always good too. So Genesis 20:20 or Exodus. We're in Exodus. Exodus 20. So the first, do not fear, be frightened. Be afraid, be in dread. It does say sometimes reverenced, terrible. Okay, and then the guy's going for his fear. It is specifically a fear of a moral fear of reverence. It can be exceedingly.
Yeah.
So. It's not always cut and dry, because both of them say they can be used for dreadful, right? They can be used.
But he's clearly making a
distinction. Yeah, we're going to see that too in, when we look at our New Testament, is that sometimes you'll see the word you're studying and then an alternate word used like in the very immediate context, in the same exact verse, which helps really illustrate that they probably have different meanings. You can see right there, he knows both words. He uses them together, but he chooses, makes a different choice. So that's really helpful when you see the same word used back to back. Okay. All right, so far we would probably say with point E, When, for instance, when body is, so this is that in relationship to the adjacent works. Right, body, what does the word body mean? What does work mean? But when you put body of work together, body has a pretty specific meaning. So we're looking at fear, but really we're looking at the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. All right. And so since we have these modifying words that are occurring together, we would probably select C. This is probably a fear of God that is respect, reverence, piety. It doesn't always have to be completely exclusive, but that can sometimes mean the main focus. It doesn't mean that we don't have some fear or terror of God's judgment, but the dominant thrust of the word is that it's of respect and reverence.
Is there a reason they're in a certain order on the letter like that?
From like A, B, C, and D, why, which ones?
Yeah.
I do not know the answer to that question. You'd think that like fear of God might be the first one and then the other ones come down. That's a good question.
It might sometimes, I don't know if it is in Blue Letter Bible, but I know like in BDAG, which is the Greek thing, when you come to your, they're listed in, I think it's number of uses.
Well, in many of the study tools, it'll say, you know, give like those four definitions, and then it'll say like terror, 20, you know, reverence, 15 or whatever. So you can see like how dominant is that usage. But that's a good question. I don't know that that's particularly why they pick A, B, C, and D.
Yeah.
Other thoughts?
Yeah, sometimes though on those, like if you look at a a English dictionary, it gives like just the black and white, no context meaning first. And then some of the underlining ones are kind of like, it can be used in this way kind of thing. That could be.
Well, in the English too, we often see, it'll give like, as it gives definitions, it'll often give like a short phrase or sentence. As in blank, or as in blank. And it gives, could be used this way in the sentence. So and examples are good as well. Lost on my papers here. Okay, so we just got through with
E on page four.
Literally, okay, yeah. So literally or figuratively. So sometimes we will talk about this in a minute. Like a word can really technically mean, like when we look at genealogies, father of, does it mean like the immediate father? Does it mean ancestor? Right, forefather. Is it figurative or is it literal here? Is fear meaning a literal fear of something that's going to happen, or is that an expression that represents an idea? Fear of the fear of the Lord, which is a big, pretty big theme throughout the Proverbs. Right, that context is telling us shouldn't be isolated to indicate literal fear or terror. And the last one, context. Always test. So, right, would it make sense to say the terror of the Lord, right, the fear for your life of the Lord is to hate evil? I don't know, right? If you should be able to test it in the context. The fear, the respect, the reverence, the piety of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So there's this idea that what does it mean to fear the Lord? It's to hate all those things which are evil. That doesn't really seem to be any concern for yourself, for your safety in that verse. It seems to be that you're honoring and revering the Lord by hating those things which are evil. Okay. So that's kind of the thing that should be running through every step of the way. Okay, does that make sense when I look at this verse? Always go back and forth from the context. Which one makes the most sense? If it gives you three synonyms in the dictionary, test each one. Does that make sense in the context? Does that make sense in the context? Right? Okay, that's our Old Testament example. Any thoughts about that? Fear of the Lord?
Can I read Webster wrote a dictionary in 1828, and I just looked it up real quick.
Yeah.
Fear, can I read this?
Yeah.
I think this sounds right. In scripture, fear is used to express a filial or slavish passion. In good men, the fear of God is a holy awe or reverence of God and his laws, which springs from a just view and real love of the divine character, leading the subjects of it to hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being, and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. This is filial fear.
Hmm.
Is that accurate?
That sounds pretty good. What was the date on that?
1828.
Yeah. Now, you kind of bring up a great point, and sometimes these will make the news, is that when Webster or one of the big, they'll often change the definition to fit the cultural change in fear. So that's probably not likely what's going to show up in today's Webster's dictionary, right? That's good. It's very true. And I think it brings out a lot of that definition is pulling together a lot of different parts of scripture where it really, it's a combination of not just this verse, but pretty multifaceted view of the other uses of fear of the Lord. And it does point out that, I think it talked about for those who love God. So for those who are God's enemies who are not redeemed, they are going to have a kind of a terror or a fear for the judgment that's coming. So our fear of the Lord is different based on our relationship with him. Okay, really good, really good. Okay, we'll just kind of intro this next one and wrap it up for today. So, and by the way, so Old Testament, we're looking mainly at Hebrew, right? It's written in Hebrew, so that's our, when you look up the words, if you want to know the original languages, right, you have Hebrew for the Old Testament. Now we move to New Testament. Majority of that, almost all of it, is in
Greek.
Greek. We have it written in Greek, and so we're studying different language here. So we are going to look at Colossians 3:21. Okay. Kate, you want to read that? Colossians 3:21.
Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart.
Yeah. Pretty simple, straightforward command. If I was thinking of that right off the bat, I'd be like, what's exasperate mean, right? I think we talked about that in parenting. We did the whole appendix on these are ways you can exasperate your kids. If we use multiple translations to determine which words might merit a study, we've got three here. Good News, New American Standard, right, 1995, the NIV. If you look at those three, what is maybe a word that stands out as different?
Fathers and parents.
Fathers and parents, right? Fathers and parents. So they've got irritate, embitter, exasperate, right? Lose heart, discouraged. So there's not just one thing that we could study, but we are going to pick fathers. Is it fathers or parents, right? Well, how should we translate that? It's kind of our study. If we consult a variety of sources and dictionaries, this is where, right, you got I, and then 1, 2, 3, and then 2, 1, 2, and then turn the page if you see. Generator or male ancestor. Oh, seems like an easy definition. Either the nearest ancestor, father of the corporeal nature, or natural fathers, both parents. Could mean a more remote ancestor, the founder of a family or tribe, like Father Abraham had many sons. And yeah, many sons had Father Abraham, right?
One of them.
Yes, that's true. We'll leave that for another. It can mean just one who is advanced in years. So a senior, you're a father. Okay, it could be taken metaphorically, right? The originator or the transmitter of anything. So the authors of a family or a society of persons animated by the same spirit as himself, right? Your father, you're from your father, the devil, right? The father of lies, right? So you have one who's infused his own spirit into others, who actuates and governs their minds. And so you can see there's this long list, a title of honor, right? So you call your priests father so-and-so. Could mean the members of a Sanhedrin, right? Then you have three. God is also called the father of stars, heavenly lights, of all rational, intelligent beings. So you can see we've got a whole page, right? And and some of these we could probably eliminate pretty easily. But just when they say, what's the word father mean, right? Well, we're going to have to look at where it's used and how it's used to do that. Anything you want to rule out right away from the context?
God,
this is not talking about God. So cross out three. We're not giving commands to God here, right? So we've narrowed it down to either one or two. And I think next time this will be a great place to start. So if you want to look ahead, you can. It's always great to preview it. Whenever I get ready to teach, I always kind of remind myself, review, go back through it. And I'm like, would I reach the same conclusion? Do I say yes? Do I say no? So let me close. Father, we're thankful that you've given us the opportunity to just sit and look at your word together. We're thankful for many of those who have gone before us, who have read and studied your word, and for the wisdom that they continue to pass on to us. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit, which leads us into truth, which illuminates our minds and our hearts to understand what we cannot in our natural state. And I thank you for your continued presence and guidance. May you continue to shepherd us as we read through your word, draw us close to you, and help us to know you better as we study your word and seek to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.